let's open in our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we want to look at verses 9 to 14. We've entitled this portion, Me-Centered Religion. Me-Centered Religion. Don't we love stories and sermons that are all about us? Maybe self-improvement messages and bettering yourself articles that we like to read that, oh, you're going to be much better than, you know, than you were before. Loving ourselves kind of sermons. We like to hear teachings of how great we are, and we can be much greater if we just follow this kind of formula and this kind of teaching. I've heard of sermons that love your neighbor as yourself, but first you need to learn to love yourself. So it's all about loving yourself, forgiving yourself, accepting yourself, enjoying yourself. You're a fun guy. Really? Everybody seems to be depressed when they're around you, but you're, you know, they kind of lift you way up there, et cetera, et cetera. The problem is with that is I just can't get enough of me. I want to be the center not only of my universe, but your universe. I want to hear all about me. You know, tell me more about me. Proof of that would be if we took a photograph of everyone here and then showed it on the great big screen, who's the first person you'd look for? You, of course. I'd look for me. And the picture is good or bad depending on how I look or you look. You see, that's really just how it is. I read a story of Eddie Murphy, the comedian turned actor. At one time, he was talking about marriage, and he said, quote, "He'll know the right woman when she comes along, hassle-free relationship. They'll just click, no adjustments. She'll be just like me." I thought a lot of people want to marry themselves. Just like me. Myers and Jeeves, in Psychology Through the Eyes of Faith, they discovered that when the College Board asked high school seniors to compare themselves with others their own age, 0% saw themselves as being below average, while 60% put themselves in the top 10% in ability to get along with others. The study concluded that, quote, "The most common error in people's self-image is not unrealistically low self-esteem, but rather self-serving pride, not an inferiority complex, but a superiority conflicts." So much for that message in that series on loving yourself so you can love your neighbor. We already love ourselves. And too much. That's why the Lord says, you must hate yourself or love yourself less than me, or you can't enter the kingdom of God. You see, it starts at birth. I mean, and that's fine. You know, I love little babies. They're the center of, you know, they're the center of attraction, really. And they even have magazines to prove that. But it's not just for the baby world. There's a magazine out there, Baby World. But then you go on and you progress through our adult life, you know, and it's all about me. You've got Baby Magazine. Then you've got Child. So they're growing up now. It's all about the child. Then you've got Our World. It's all about our world. And then you've got People Magazine. Who's hot? Who's not? Who's in, who's not in, the trendy people. Then you've got the complete woman. Now it goes to break it down to gender. You've got the international male, all about us. Then you've got Us Magazine. You've got Self Magazine. Have you seen these? I don't know why they don't have Me Magazine. All about me. Me on the cover. But we can be so narcissistic, can't we? And yet, all about me. A book was written on the Sermon on the Mount, and it was entitled The Beatitudes. And the title pretty much gives away what the author thinks and probably what a lot of believers, how they view the church, the be happy attitudes, which really a place where not really all about God, but where God wants us healthy and happy and successful and prosperous and having a good self-image and finding significance in ourselves. That's what the church is all about, supposedly, by some people and some writers' viewpoint, and even some Christians. And so happiness and fulfillment becomes the goal of the church. You see, Jesus becomes, in that kind of scenario, becomes the means to reach a person's personal goals and gain fulfillment. And the Lord and the church is just a tool to achieve personal ends. You know, the Bible talks about the church and talks about the hall of faith, those are in who are in the hall of faith. And it's not all a cakewalk. It's not all a bed of roses. It's not all reaching your full potential. But if you read the hall of faith, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36, on it says, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated," and it goes on and on and on. You're extracting or eisegesis, drawing out of, not exegesis, putting into what you want to see. You might even say hermeneutics or the science of interpretation of the Bible, you could change it a little bit and say hymeneutics. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. You see, healthy self-image and a satisfied life is a byproduct of knowing him and being conformed to his image. It's not a direct pursuit of that. And you find people that want Jesus to better their life and to have a successful, prosperous, healthy, and that kind of thing, you find that they get very disillusioned because that's not what it's all about. Now, God does prosper. God does give health. He does all of that. But you see, our mental state has everything to do with who we believe Jesus is and what the church is all about. And that's where we get to this parable this morning. It really tells of a man who, in Jesus' words, is confident of his own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. He basically had an inflated sense of self. Kind of sounds like the 21st century religious guy today. They do. They want to go, "What's in it for me?" kind of thing. But that's what this guy was all about. And the other fella that is totally opposite of him, you might say the other fella in the parable is an antithesis of everything the first guy thought himself to be before God, but wasn't. And so we come to that, but remember a little bit of more of an introduction here. Remember the first 8 verses where Jesus gave that parable about the persistent widow who persuaded the unjust judge to grant her justice? And we mentioned that the moral of that parable was, how much more can we rely upon a just God to answer our prayers as his children? You see, it was a parable by contrast. She had no standing. We have standing. This unjust, hard-hearted judge, she had to go before him. But we have a loving Father that we go before. So it's a parable in reverse. Our God is kind. He's generous. We don't have to wear him down to get what we want. We don't have to twist his arm. That's the idea. But he deals with us out of mercy and love. Now, this next parable, it is the person here, how God deals with the attitude of the person praying. Persistent, yes. But prideful, no. And so when we do pray, when we come before the Lord, how are we to be? So he goes from this persistent widow, who was persistent, we need to be, but she wasn't prideful. Here this other fellow's prideful. And so it says in verse 9, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Righteousness rooted in self. How many times have you heard people, when you're trying to preach the gospel, say, I'm a good person? You know, it's all you can do to say, no, you're not. You're a sinner. You know, you don't want to alienate people, but I've had family members say that. And it was all I could do to say, look around at the world. You know, and the world is steeped in sin. And so when we begin to look at ourselves and think that I'm a good person, and you look at some of the flaws in your life and some of the failure in your life and look at the sin in your life if you're willing to, but people aren't. They're not. They weren't back in Jesus' day, and I think it's getting worse in our day. Now you have this whole human potential movement, the higher self, the God within kind of thinking. That's always shallow. It always puts you on the pedestal of life. And that's what the Pharisees were all about. They saw their own good works as a basis for boasting before God and their supposed approval before God. They were self-righteous. And usually a person that says, I'm not a bad person, I'm a good person, that's self-righteousness, that's a sin. It's a sin. It's what Jesus had to deal with here with these Pharisees. Really, the modern version of Phariseeism and this fellow that we're going to be looking at is summed up in this New Age guru in what he said, and I quote, we are perfect exactly the way we are. When we accept that, life works. You see, both the Pharisee back then and this 21st century guru today, they missed the sin factor, the disease of sin in man. In all of us, we're born in sin. The Bible says, through one man, Adam, sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sin. So we're all going to die. You're not going to live forever. Some people deceive themselves, think that they are. But why are you going to die? Because sin. Sin is in your life. It's in my life. You see, the Bible mentions that often. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, we are of flesh, sold into bondage to sin, Romans 7, 23, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, Galatians 3, 22. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. 1 John 1, 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So you see that saccharine sweet religion today that says just love and accept and all, you know, that just all that kind of saccharine sweet and without telling the truth about a person's condition, really? Is that what you're going to do? You'd never go to a doctor. All he says is nice things about you, and you have a disease within you that's going to kill you. You see, if he didn't tell you the truth, because he said, oh, I'm a positive doctor. Oh, I just want to love all my patients. And so he tells you all these nice things, and then you eventually die because you have a disease and he knew it. That's not kindness. You'd have your license taken away. You see, and religious people say all we need to do is just accept, love, and forgive everyone and not tell them the truth. Really, Jesus tells the truth. Helen Schumann, in A Course of Miracles, she says, all ideas of sin, fear, guilt are illusions, really, just illusions. That's kind of our modern thinking, isn't it? Hey, look around, read the papers, watch the news. It all screams out that something is wrong with our society. And the Bible says that sin reigns in the heart of individuals. Sin reigned in the heart of this one Pharisee here. And look at what he says. Look at how he lives. Look at how he approaches God. Verse 10, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee, verse 11, stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people. I'm a good person, basically. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay my tithes of all that I get. Notice this Pharisee, supposedly in the presence of God, it says he prays to himself. He's congratulating himself. How wonderful he is. And you get people alone and get them honest if they don't want to face the sin factor in their life, you'll find them congratulating themselves and all the things they do, all the good that they do. But the Lord's not impressed. You know, we're always going to look good when we compare ourselves with someone that is more rotten than we are. Someone that's lower on the totem pole, we look down on them and we look up to us. Notice what he says, I'm not a swindler, I'm not an evildoer, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not like this tax gatherer. Now, we'll get to the tax gatherer in a moment because they were hated. They had three strikes against them. There's always someone lower than you that you can look at yourself and think that you're higher. But you know what? There's always someone higher up there than you that kind of depresses you, and they could look down on you. You see, the Bible tells us, don't look around, don't look at each other, don't compare yourself with yourselves. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, you do err when you measure yourselves by yourselves and compare yourselves with yourselves. You see, you realize this, someone may be comparing themselves to you and feeling a whole lot better about themselves. And looking a whole lot better because they're looking at us, looking at you, looking at me. You see, but when we compare ourselves with God, that's the standard. The standard is God Himself. Hey, it all puts us down in the dust, doesn't it? We're those that, man, we don't have a chance when we compare ourselves with God. And notice this man, I'm not like others. I'm not like this tax gatherer. You see, a person who is filled with themselves, they generally and most always misjudge others. It's like having a set of binoculars that are all fogged up or all caked with hypocritical crud. You just can't see clearly. You can't see clearly the object that you're looking at. It's kind of a Mr. Magoo mentality. I don't know, some of the younger people don't know Mr. Magoo. Anybody remember Mr. Magoo, that cartoon figure? If nobody lifted their hands, I wasn't going to say it. Tell it. But he was a cartoon character, and it was comical because he was either nearsighted or farsighted. I don't know what sighted he was, but he could hardly see. But he'd never wear glasses, and he'd bump into things. He'd look at stuff, and Mr. Magoo, he'd be like looking at a movie poster of a horror movie and think he's looking in a mirror, and he's going, you're looking pretty good today, you know? And so, because he couldn't see. And that's like the person that really can't see themselves. You know, they can't see the horror of sin when they simply compare themselves with someone that is lower on life's totem pole than themselves. He boasts about fasting. Okay, well, he probably did fast. I'm sure he did. The Old Testament required fasting once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then the Pharisees, they expanded that to once a week. And notice this man, he increased his piety, his so-called holiness, and he fasts twice a week. And tithing, well, the Bible does teach tithe, and it was given out of a person's income, and yet he pays tithes, and notice all that he gets. Jesus talks about going into the spice garden, these Pharisees, and they'll open the pod. And if it has 10 peas in there, they'll take one pea out and give it to God, and they would take the rest and sell the rest. You know, I mean, if they're going to the marketplace and sell it. I mean, it was hyperbole. just being ridiculous in how they would be so minute. And so here this man is basically saying, I give a double tithe in my spice garden, and I give all that I have. I tithe on the gross, not the net, you might say. He's boasting in himself. Jesus doesn't accuse him of stretching the truth. He doesn't say, you're lying. Probably did all these things. But the problem was his focus. It was on himself. It was on himself. And how great he thought he was. And yet he was so shallow. He was so prideful and blind to the true condition of himself. The old evangelist Billy Sunday, and I don't know if in our library if we have any books or any biographies on Billy Sunday, but he was a drunk, a gutter drunk, and then he got saved. And he would change the terminology, God saves to the uttermost. He would say, God saves to the guttermost, because he was in the gutter. And Billy Sunday, in speaking of the idea here, he would say, people like this are all front door. When you went in, you were immediately in the backyard. They were all just staged, all the front. They were all veneer and nothing to them. Go in and there's nothing there. They're just a stage front. You see, being in God's presence, it causes something to happen in our lives. And that's why it's so important to have a time of meditation and a time of worship where we're really not just singing the words of the songs, the meanings of the songs. I can find myself singing the words of the song, and I know it so well, that my mind wanders. You know, what needs to be done around the church? You know, I think, did this get done? You know, and I'm singing the song. You know, so often, you know, our hearts are straying away from that intimacy and that meditation and that closeness with the Lord. And when we have that closeness, we see him for who he is, but then we also see ourselves for who we are. I think, you know, often when you're around someone that maybe is a famous person or a celebrity, it kind of humbles you, doesn't it? It kind of, you honor them because of the achievement they've met. I met Billy Graham over here years ago. It was a humbling thing, you know. I just didn't want to stutter in front of him. And, yeah, you know, you don't, I mean, he's not, you don't worship him, but you just honor for what God has done to him. And it was a little intimidating for me. Even celebrities, you know, you could be a little bit off guard. I remember years ago, my sister, when she was a teenager, some of the relatives were in Las Vegas, and they took my sister, who was a teenager, to a Frank Sinatra show at one of these, you know, big gatherings. And they had a table that was right up front. You know, it was, I don't know, it was my sister's birthday or whatever. But here, Frank Sinatra, the crooner, you know, of that day, 50s and 60s, you know, he was like the big idol. And so, you know, when he's on stage and singing, he'll look right at a person and sing to them. And my sister happened to be right there. And so as he's going through this romantic song and he looks at her and begins to sing to her, she wants to be very, very cool and casual. She picks up her Shirley Temple. I don't, you know, I think it was a Shirley Temple. And so she's going to drink it very casually. And the straw goes up her nose, you know. And she'll, that's a story, you know, she never forgets. But wanting to be so cool around people that you honor. When we're around God, it's an awesome thing. Remember Abraham? Abraham, Genesis 18, 27, he says, I am but dust and ashes. Joshua, when he recognizes the Lord, chapter 5, verse 14, fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The Magi, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, saw the child Jesus with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And Revelation, when we're in Revelation, remember in chapter 19, verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne saying, Amen, hallelujah. You see, there's not haughtiness, but there's humility when we're in the presence of God. And that's where the comparison lies. And if we're not humble in that sense, and God hates haughty eyes, you know, when we look at others and we put ourselves above others, something we've got to really work on. You know, even as Christians, we work on that. Sometimes we can judge a person's outwardness, you know, but there's no haughtiness when we're in the presence of God. When the Apostle Peter, he saw himself for who he was in the light of God. He said in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's the whole thing. It's like, oh, Lord, I want to be close, but I can't be close because I'm so sinful. And that's the case of the tax gatherer. You see in verse 13, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Notice it's such a different story, contrast of these two people in the temple. He had, the tax gatherer had three strikes against him, really, in that culture. As a tax gatherer, he was an outcast of Jewish society. Number two, he was a traitor because he collected Roman taxes. He was looked upon and put in the category, thirdly, of a thief or a robber. So an outcast, a traitor, and a thief. And many in this profession, these tax gatherers, they were rich because they were corrupt. They would line their pockets with the taxes that really they would not just collect but extort out of their fellow Jewish brethren on behalf of the Roman state. And if anyone protested, they had the threat of Imperial Rome to leverage, their collecting of the taxes. And so many of them were rich. And so notice this man. If you look at the whole person of this man, he's standing far off. He couldn't lift his eyes. He's beating his breast. Communication. They say communication. How do you communicate? 7% of communication are the words you speak. 38% of communication is the tone of voice. 55% of communication is nonverbal body language. If I came out and I said, good morning, church, or if I came out and I said, good morning, church, same words, right? But tone of voice, body language says a lot, you know, a lot. That's why it's so important for so important for. Usually I think of like a three or four words down the line and I run them together. Jake came up to me and said, Bill, you had a new word. And I went, yeah, I did have a new word. And so he gave me the word. He said, but that's a good word. Yeah, but it's not in the dictionary. Well, it's in your dictionary, Bill. Yeah, okay. But that's why it's important for people when they talk to each other. It's not just the words, but it's the tone of voice and it's the body language, you know, especially in marriage. And so when we look at this man, notice he was standing far off. Standing far off, it would indicate he doesn't feel worthy to be even in the presence of this so-called religious Pharisee, much less in the presence of or close to God. You see, when we really sense the sin in our life, the Bible says sin has made a separation between you and God. There's a sense of we're very anxious to even approach God. We don't know if we should or we shouldn't, you know, so we stand far off. The second thing, he didn't even lift up his eyes. His eyes were cast down. The Bible says the eye is the window of the body. If the eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. The eye is dark, the whole body is full of darkness. And so here this man, maybe he's thinking the scripture in Habakkuk 1:13, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you, O God, cannot look on wickedness with favor. You see, to look up to heaven for this man, for him, would invite God to look deeper into his soul, which this man thought was so unclean, so filthy. There was such a sense of guilt and shame. They didn't want that. I remember the first time that I really met Chuck for the, you know, we were up Twin Peaks and in a conference up there. I just happened to be there. I was a very young pastor on the North Shore and really beginning to affiliate with Costa Mesa. And I remember we were upstairs and there was a rec room up there, and Chuck happened to be walking through the hall and I happened to be up there walking toward him. And I thought, well, I'm going to tell Chuck that he's my pastor. I've never mentioned that. You know, and I was just a couple years old in the Lord. And I said, Chuck, I just want you to know that you're my pastor. You know, I mean, I was kind of freaked out there. Oh, good. Welcome aboard, Bill. And then he just walked on, you know. And so it just kind of, you know, a little bit freaked me out. But I just felt like Chuck could look right through me. You know, and sometimes I think when we come to the Lord, we think he's looking right through us, but so what? He's looking through you with tender, loving care, with eyes that love you so much. He wants to purge out and draw out the sinful tendencies and all those things that keep you from him. And yet this man didn't want to approach, didn't want to lift up his eyes. He was beating his breast, beating his chest, as if to indicate, here's where the problem lies. Here's where it is. It's a heart condition. It's the inner man. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked or sick. Who can know it? You see, it was more of a cry than a prayer that this man is lifting up. He's not making any excuses for his sinfulness. He's not blaming others. He's not blaming God. A lot of people do. They blame others for their condition and even blaming God. Notice he calls himself the sinner. The sinner. He didn't say everyone sins. I'm not any worse than anyone else. I'm not as bad as some religious people I know. But here he had a single focus on his sin, on the Lord, and just crying out to the Lord. What an amazing thing, and what a change. Notice in verse 14, we end here, and I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Justified means to be declared right before God's courtroom. If you could say that God the Father was the judge with a gavel in his hand, as this man came, Jesus went, the Father went, boom, he's justified. He's without sin. On the basis, why? Well, you have to project out a little. On the basis of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, this man knew it, believed it. This man would be with the, remember the thief on the cross that believed in Jesus? Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And so this man, opposite of the Pharisee, was with Jesus in paradise. And then when Jesus died, he went to the center of the earth and he took captive. He took all those in paradise or in Abraham's bosom to heaven. So this man is in heaven with us. Now, it is a parable. It doesn't say it's a real story. But those like this man are in heaven with the Lord. You see, justification, the Bible says that Jesus was put to death for our sins. He died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. If he never raised from the dead, if he didn't raise from the dead, we wouldn't be declared right before God. But because he's raised from the dead, that's our hope. That's the justification that we have, knowing that we will be like him. We will be in heaven with him in our glorified body. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes or wounds we're healed. Oh, there's healing in this life physically, but healing, you know, in our spiritual condition, being with him for all eternity. Let me end off with this story. The then Governor Neff of the state of Texas, he spoke at the state penitentiary to all the assembled convicts. As he concluded his talk, he told the prisoners he would stay behind and speak with any man in all confidence. Nothing said would be used against him. As the meeting ended, a large crowd of men waited to personally talk to the governor. One by one, each told his story of how he had been framed, incompetent counsel, miscarriage of justice, judicial blunder, and so on. Each insisted on his innocence and asked to be set free. One of the last men to meet Mr. Neff said, "Mr. Governor, I just want you to know I am guilty. I'm here because of a crime I committed and I'm sorry for. I feel I paid for the crime, and if you would grant me release, I will go out and do everything within my power to be a good citizen and prove myself worthy of your mercy." The governor pardoned the man. You see, the Lord's looking for contrition. Lord, it's me, it's all me, I'm sorry. Whatever the circumstances were, whatever other people contributed, that's up to them, but it's me, Lord, it's me. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I, Paul the Apostle, am the foremost of all. Paul thought he was the biggest sinner of all. You see, that's a heart. That's a heart that sees God for who he is and sees us for who we are. If we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to whom the Son is set free, they are free indeed. What a deal. You see, the Lord doesn't want to beat you over the head with your sins. You do that yourself. What the Lord wants to do is take your sin away. He wants to forgive you of your sin and set you free by simply saying, "I am wrong. And Lord, I pray that you forgive me. I pray that you come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. I want to be with you, live with you for all eternity." He does set you free. He does forgive your life. Forgive your sin. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just a great parable. Lord, and I think some of us can identify with this Pharisee that thought he was so high and mighty and so self-righteous. Maybe we didn't think exactly like him because we weren't so religious, but we hid all the sin and all the stuff and thought we were a good person. And yet, Lord, when we came to the end of ourself and we came to the beginning of you, beginning of God, we saw who we were in the light of Jesus Christ, his love, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, all that he wants to do in our life. Then we saw ourselves as who we were. And we wanted to come to you. Not that we had to, we wanted to. Lord, you draw us by your love. I would pray this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if there are any here that would desire to receive you as Lord and Savior. If you're here with your heads bowed, eyes closed, I want you to lift your hand. I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it high. Let me see. Let me see, and don't be shy. God bless you. God bless you. Any others? God bless you and you. Any others and you? Praise the Lord. Any others? I want to pray for you right where you're seated. You're just feeling the Holy Spirit touching your life and drawing you to Jesus. Anyone else saying yes? God bless you. Neat. Father, we do thank you for hands lifted. It's almost like when we lift our hands and surrender. And that's what those that have lifted their hands are doing. They're surrendering their life to one who loves them so much that while they and we were yet sinners, died on the cross for them. And Lord, if you did that for us, how much more will you give us all things? And so, Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, just touch the lives of those that lifted their hands. And I want you to pray this prayer. You can say it quietly, just quietly. It's asking Christ to come into your heart. It's asking him to forgive your sin. And simply say, Jesus, this morning, I do turn from all the wrongs, all the sins, all the weaknesses that I've done in my life, and I turn to you. I ask you to forgive my sin, to cleanse me, and to wash me by your death on the cross, and to receive me into your kingdom because of your resurrection. I ask you now to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray that you would now fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me a heart to love you with everything I have and to be a witness for you to my friends, my family, and to the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.